your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, now turn our attention to God's Word, hearing from Ephesians chapter 4. If you don't, you can turn in your Bible if you have one with you. If you don't, the next page in our bulletin has Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. Listen now to God's holy, perfect, inerrant Word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God and Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray again. Father, we do thank you for this word. And we thank you that you do not tell us to walk in this world in darkness, though many choose to, but you've given us the light of life, your very word. We ask again that your Holy Spirit would come to quicken our minds and soften our hearts, that we might know who you are, that we might listen to your word and be changed, transformed into the very image of Christ. For this we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. In Jerry Seinfeld's sitcom, George Constanzas, is a personification of human frailty and weakness. He's a coward, a liar, lazy, lustful, you name it. If it's bad, George Costanzas, he's all about that. I think as you watch the series, though, you see that probably lying is the thing that most defines George. He'll lie at the drop of a hat for anything, anytime, any moment of the day or night. He'll just break into a lie. You wonder sometimes even why. There's one episode in which he's visiting with his girlfriend and her mother at a child's birthday party. They're in an apartment, and he's in the kitchen, and a fire breaks out. And he goes tearing out of the apartment, knocking down women and children as he goes to rescue himself. The next scene, after the fire is out, the fire chief is questioning him about his activity, why he did that. And he said, they needed a leader. They needed someone to show them the way out. And the fire chief pushes in a little bit. He goes, well, why about knocking down all the women and children on the way? He said, oh, to the untrained eye. what appeared to be knocking down, what appeared to be pushy behavior was actually a security measure. In a fire, we're supposed to stay low to the ground. Am I right? He lies just instantly. But I think it's also true about all of us. When we're caught in sin, we tend to lie. We tend to go to that. When we're provoked by people, we become angry. It's natural for us to sin in situations like that. He may be an exaggerated character of that, but we all have those tendencies in us. Today, as we look at this text, it's a long one, it's an involved one, it's a very good one. I want us to ask an important question. How do we put off the old self and put on the new self so that we may become better Christians, a better church together? Now, these verses today are in the context of an argument that Paul has been building, that there should be unity in the church. Last week, we heard from a very important text Brent preached for us, and it said, you need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's all about how a church can become unified. It was the theoretical structure, and then this week it gets more into the practical structure. How do we treat one another? What do we have to put off in our thoughts and our hearts and our behaviors? And what do we put on so that you and I can actually be church together, so that we can love one another? There are three things you'll see in the outline that's on the next page in your bulletin. Three things we have to put off, three that we put on. What do we put off? We put off the old mind, the old tongue, and the old heart of selfishness. First, we put off the old mind of impurity. We're born into this sinful world, a world that does not think rightly, and our minds are affected as well by the impact of sin. Verse 17 speaks to this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Paul, over the next few verses, will explain what the Gentiles are like. And the Gentile here is a term that really means what non-Christians in this world are like. And he'll talk about how bad they are, how depraved they are, not to pick on the Gentiles in the world, but to point out that this is what you're coming from, and that Gentile nature, that non-Christian nature, that old man is still in you as a Christian. But he's using a stark example of it, a pure example in a sense of sinful behavior, to show the force that's still in our hearts, to warn us away from this. And he starts right here in their thought patterns, that they're futile ways of thinking. Born sinners into a sinful world, the world has a certain way of thinking. It is a world that is materialistic at base. That is, the world believes if you can't see it, touch it, feel it, it doesn't matter. Just the material matters. It's a hedonistic world. What really matters is what's going to make you happy. The happier you are, the better life is. It is an atheistic world, a world that does not believe that there's a God who cares and creates and loves and redeems. If they believe in a God at all, it's a deistic God. That is, a God that once created, but now he's far away and has nothing to do with us anymore. But the world's natural way of thinking, this atheism, this materialism, the hedonism, it doesn't work. Our world, philosophers in this world, comedians in this world, thinkers in this world, as they go through life, try to live with atheism, hedonism, and materialism, and they end up frustrated and empty and unsatisfied. Worried, anxious. And Paul explains the inner working of that non-Christian way of thinking and how it leads to futility. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now, to understand what Paul is saying in this verse, you have to sort of read it backwards. It starts at the end. It begins with the hardness of heart, the rebellion against God, that atheistic view, God's not really alive, he doesn't matter, I don't care. And that hard heart leads us to ignorance of God, and the ignorance of God means we're alienated from the life of God, which leads to a darkened mind. It doesn't start with a darkened mind, it starts with a heart that's opposed to God. It ends with a darkened mind that cannot reason well. Why? Because the human mind is designed to work on truth. God has so structured our brain that it works with the truth, and when we pour non-truth in it, it no longer works properly. Most cars, unless you have a hybrid or electric car, work on gasoline. And you could save a lot of money and a lot of time if you just filled your fuel tank with water, right? You could put the hose up there, fill the whole thing up, go, I got a full tank, I'm doing great, until you try to turn it on. The human mind is like that. It's designed to work on the truth of God. And you put other stuff in there, it might be filled, but it's not operative. A recent study said this: the majority of individuals who consider themselves normal by self-report are found not to be so. Almost 90% of human brains are atypical, damaged, or in some way not healthy. Now, what worries me most about that statistic is I consider myself normal by self-report. What is the hallmark of this way of thinking, this futile way of thinking? It is a rejection of God, a rejection of God's truth, and an embracing of lies. They reject the truth that there is a real God who's deeply involved in this world, in our lives, who cares about us, that we are called to live by faith. It's the ultimate call of the Christian, to live by faith, not to walk by sight. Excuse me. They reject the truth and they believe the lie. Atheism, materialism, hedonism. The results of believing all those that we try to find, the world tries to find as happiness by indulging in more sex, more power, more money. They find themselves frustrated over and over again. That dynamic, that worldly mind, is what makes our lives as believers difficult at times, because the old nature, the old man, the old woman is still at work in us. Have you ever wondered to yourself, why is it so hard for me to spend time in prayer and Bible study? And think how easy it is to watch TV. You can watch for hours. You can scroll on Facebook for hours. It's so easy. Why is it so difficult to be in God's Word, to be in prayer? Because the old nature, in a sense, rages against it. We often live out of and give into that old mindset. If we believe the God of the Bible who loves us and wants a relationship with us, we would eagerly go to the Word. I can't wait to hear what He has for me today. We joyfully pray, my Father loves to hear my words. I can't wait to have a conversation with Him. And this darkened mind leads us to a deeply depraved sensuality. Verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now that's a powerful, powerful sentence that describes the downward spiral of the non-Christian mind. What happens? Become callous. That is, they're without feeling. Their conscience is seared. They're no longer sensitive to right and wrong, good and bad, evil in this world. As they give themselves up to sensuality, that is, they go after unbridled lust. And that phrase, greedy to practice every impurity, to indulge all the more in sensuality, immorality. What this is describing is the downward spiral of sin. We often fool ourselves and say, well, I'll sin just a little bit, just this light level of sin. It's not so bad. But what happens is we become addicted to that and we need more. It's like an alcohol or a drug addiction to get the same sense. You have to have more and more and more. But this way is not an upward spiral, but a downward spiral into this sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Did you watch the opening ceremonies of the Olympics? Who thought that was a great idea? A drag queen last supper. The Vatican, did you see the Vatican actually came out and denounced it? The world, the Christian world, so much rightly, I think, offended, going, what in the world? But what mind, how twisted and warped does it have to be to say, oh, this is a great way to start off the Olympic Games? The depravity, the downward spiral of depravity. Now, it's one thing to look at the depravity in the world and go, oh, that's disgusting. What Paul is saying is take a hard look, because that very nature is still alive in you. Christ has worked, Christ has redeemed, Christ has forgiven. He has given us a new nature, but there is still the old man, like a snake that has had its head cut off. There was a story recently about a man who was bitten by a rattlesnake as he's throwing out the body, picking up the head, and the head can still bite and inject venom some hours after the head is cut off. And so the old nature, still venomous within us, crucified with Christ, but yet there is power left that we need to avoid. It's a deadly way of thinking, and we have to take it off. What does our world say? Follow your heart. What's your passion? Go with your gut. And Paul is saying, that old heart, that old gut, that old passion, no, you don't want to go with that at all. Don't trust it. Don't believe it. It's deadly. You want to take it off. And the whole image throughout this chapter is the idea of taking off an old garb, an old coat, and putting on a new. If you're out walking and you're wearing a coat and you got sprayed by a skunk, what would you do? You wouldn't take a little bit of water and dab at it and go, oh yeah, I got to get that out. You'd rip the coat off, right, and go, that's disgusting. Paul, the Lord, through Paul, is telling you, yeah, rip it off. It really is disgusting. That old mind is deadly and futile. Take it off. As we look to the Bible, we can see example after example of those who have that old mindset, the materialistic, the atheistic, the hedonistic mindset. Probably none better than Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in Daniel chapter 4. He's walking around the walls. You remember the scene? He's looking at all the beauty of Babylon, and he says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And then immediately, and then three verses later, it says this, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched in the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers on an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. That's the result of that darkened mindset. And the scripture is telling us to put that off. Put it away. Rip it off. But it calls us to something good and new. Put on the new mind of holiness. Verse 20. But that old way of thinking, but that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. As the truth is in Jesus. We have learned about Christ. And we have a new mind, a new way of thinking. It starts with Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. Our minds need truth. Remember we said that. Our minds need truth, and Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. What is the truth that we find in Jesus? Well, there's so much there. There is a God who is creator. There is the law of God. There is a holy God. He wants us to be like him. We are sinners. The fact that Christ had to go to a cross is a demonstration, the largest proof that we are sinners who need to be redeemed. For God himself to die for our sins. That God is a redeemer. That he loves us. That he's involved in our lives. That history is not meaningless, but is marching towards a conclusion. It's all about God and his plan unfolding in this world. We need the truth about Jesus, who he is, and what he has done. For those that are believers here today, you know that truth has changed you. He has redeemed and sanctified and called us out of that darkness into his marvelous light, that worldly way of thinking, the atheism, the heathenism, the materialism, as we leave it behind. We see that living by sight has failed us. And we see more and more the glimmers of how living by faith changes us. It was believing the word, believing the truth about Jesus that has changed us. And so we put off the old way of thinking, we put on the new. Verse 22. To put off your old self. Literally in the original language, put off the old man, put off the old woman, the old person, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So there's a new mind that we need to put on, a new self, a new man. Those old desires going with your heart, your passions, they are deceitful. They won't give you the life that they promise. It's the new mind, the new way of being. So we take off the old man, that old manner of life that we see, Paul is saying so clearly in our non-Christian friends and family, how they would indulge in the things that we used to indulge in, corrupted by deceitful desires that will not lead us to Christ, but lead us literally to hell. We put that off. We put on a new way of thinking. We are to be renewed in the spirits of our minds. A whole new way to see the world. We live by the truth of Jesus. By what he says. More and more, our worldview becomes the view that the Bible has of the world. The truth that God lives, that he is real, that he is created, that he's redeemer. He is judge. You're to put on a new self. A new way to think, to be, and to believe, verse 24, and to put on the new self, the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So God's plan for each one of his people is that we will come to look like God himself, whom we see in Christ, the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. So we're transformed more into his image. What does it call it? Righteousness and holiness. Here we have the two tables of the law. Holiness speaks of our relationship with God, how we will be transformed so that we love the Lord our God with all heart, mind, and soul. The first four commandments. Righteousness has to do with our relationship with our neighbors, to love our neighbor as ourselves. The last six commandments, we're to put it on and be restored in the very image of God. It's what we're meant to be. It will not feel comfortable to do so. We're so used to the old. Did you ever have an old pair of jeans that you just loved? And maybe 10, 15, 20 years old. It's so comfortable to pull it on, but then you realize it's gone. These are gone. They're threadbare. They're just lost. And you have to go out and buy a pair, new pair of jeans, and you put it on. They're stiff and crinkly and cardboardy. It just feels unnatural and uncomfortable. And this will happen to us as we let go of the comfortable ways of dealing with the world and thinking with our mindset before and put on the new mindset. At first, it will feel awkward, but it will become more and more comfortable. But it's important for us to recognize that putting on the new self will be a struggle for us at times. Putting on the new self, it leads to actions, but it starts right here with our mind, our heart. We need a whole new way of thinking. Walking by faith, not by sight. Walking by the truth that we see in Christ and in his word. Not by what the world has told us and trained us in so carefully over the course of our lives. We're to adopt precisely the biblical view of God, the world, and ourselves. To bring it into our minds and allow our minds to soak in his word more and more. And when we put on the new man, the new mind of truth, we are changed. Young Frank was raised in a Christian home. His father, in fact, was a preacher. But he rebelled against Christ. He rebelled against his parents' good training. Got into drugs and partying and lots of hard drinking, smoking, all that sort of thing. His parents put him in a Christian school, thought that might help. He left it. He dropped out of it. They put him in another one. They expelled him from that one. When he was older, about 22 years old, his parents took him on a European trip, and there in Switzerland, his father set him down and confronted him. He said, "I want you to know that your mother and I sense there's a struggle for the soul of your life." You think so? And you're going to have to make a choice. Then as they continue their trip, they visited Israel and Jerusalem. The young man sat down to read John chapter 3. He writes, "When I came to the third chapter, I read not just that Jesus told Nicodemus he had to be born again, but I also grasped that I had to be born again as well." And young Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, became Billy Graham Jr., the evangelist. He's gone on in the decades since then to serve the world through Samaritan's Purse and the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, proclaiming the gospel without fear and without compromise around the world. A man changed. He took off the old mind and put on the new. Now, as often the case in my messages, the first point is the longest. For those that are watching the clock, the next two will come more quickly, so no fear. As our minds are renewed, so must our speech be renewed. Our second point, we put off the old tongue that harms, and we put on new, gracious speech. First, we put off lies and put on the truth. In the world, we're used to lying. Just think back to George Costanzas, verse 25. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Like George, we lie so easily. Caught sinners tend to lie. Years ago, I think maybe 32 or so years ago, we were starting a church in Charlotte, North Carolina. I was going to a men's study downtown in one of the office buildings. I was a little late, in a hurry. A light was turning red. I thought, I can make it. I didn't. I didn't know there was a police car right behind me as I sped through the light. He instantly pulled me over. He goes, "Sir, you know what I'm pulling you over for?" Here's what I said, direct quote. I was late through the yellow. He said, sir, you weren't late through the yellow. You ran through a red light. Caught sinners tend to lie. The Apostle Paul, as he talks about what we have to put off, says this: you have to put off that old way of using your tongue, the tendency to lie to each other. He says we need to speak the truth to one another. Why? Speak the truth to your neighbor, for we are members of one another. We have, as Christians, we have the same Father, God, as our Father. We are brothers and sisters, and we are to speak the truth to each other, not lie to each other. We speak the truth about ourselves to one another. I'm a sinner needing grace. We apologize. I failed. I'm sorry. We speak the truth about each other. Hey, love you. You're great. But hey, here's something you might want to think about in your life. We speak the truth about God. There is a God. He is a loving, gracious God who is sovereign over all. He will care for you in the midst of this struggle. We speak the truth about the world. Yeah, it's really bad. It seems like it's getting worse. But God is sovereign. He's in control. He's not surprised by any of this. He has a plan, and he's working it out in the world and in your life. We speak the truth to each other. He's a great Savior. John Newton, who wrote the song we sang earlier, Amazing Grace, he had a great quote near the end of his life. He said, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. We speak the truth to one another in love. We put off lies, and we put on truth to change our speech habits. Secondly, here, we put off corrupting talk and put on gracious. Jump down to verse 29. We'll come back to 26 in a moment. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Think about the world's way, the old way of using our tongue. Criticism, sarcasm, cutting insults, all those kinds of jokes with each other that tear down, ways that hurt people, complaining, blame shifting, boasting. But we're to put on speech that gives grace to each other. That's what it says there. Say something that gives grace to them, to build them up, to encourage them, to compliment them. Speech that will actually benefit them. This text tells us something, that we should speak what they need according to the occasion. So we come into a situation with an entirely new paradigm. Rather than walking into a room, into a relationship, or to a meal saying, hey, I really want to get something off my chest. I got something I need to say, or I want to talk about this or talk about that. Rather than thinking about what we want to talk about, we go into the situation and say, what do they need to hear? Isn't that a radical way to go about it? That's what it says. What is suitable for the occasion to give them grace. As you sit down, you ask the question, what do they need to hear from me? Maybe they just need a listening ear. Maybe they need encouragement. Maybe they need me to point them to Jesus. Maybe they need a compliment. Maybe they need advice. What do they need to hear? This whole speech pattern is difficult to change. But this is what Christ calls us to put off the lying tongue, put on a truthful tongue, put off the hurtful tongue, and put on a helpful and encouraging tongue. What do they need to hear from me? In premarital counseling, I'd often talk to the young guy, and I'd say, particularly to him, sometimes to the women, but particularly the guy, I'd say, look, you need to change your way of relating to women for the rest of your life. So for up till now, this part of your life, 30 years old, whatever, every single girl you saw, possible mate, and so you're putting the moves on, you're trying to flirt. Say, when you put that ring on your finger, here's what it means. You can flirt with just one girl, your wife. And it means you forsake 4 billion other women. That's a lot of women. But you're forsaking them all. That kind of change of behavior is difficult. And so there's not just premarital counseling, but postmarital counseling, where they fail to change behavior. What Christ is calling us to here is to change the way we use our tongues, our speech patterns as well. Not to curse one another, not to hurt one another, but to bless. To bless one another with our speech. What do they need to hear from me? That's what we're called to here. This builds the church. This builds unity in the life of the church. It builds fellowship. It builds joy in our lives as we bless one another. We put off the old mind. We put off the old tongue. We put on new ones. And then, point three, We put off the old heart of selfishness and put on a new heart of love. Point A, we put off anger and put on reconciliation. Now we're back to verse 26, as I promised. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, what is our world used to? Venting. You're angry? Let them have it. Spew your venom. You'll feel so much better afterwards. That's not what the word tells us. Be angry and do not sin. Now, a lot of our anger is just sinful. We're angry for wrong things, but some of our anger is righteous anger. Someone's done something that's actually wrong, the Olympics opening ceremony, and we're right to respond with anger. But it says, do not sin in your anger. Don't go on to sin against someone because that even if they have hurt you. When we hold on to our anger, when we allow it to become bitterness, as we'll see in one of our verses in just a moment, we give the devil a foothold. That's what it says. Give no opportunity to the devil. Don't hold on to it and create hatred. Rather than letting your anger destroy relationships in the church, we put off the unrighteous anger and we work towards reconciliation. So it says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. It's not just a chronological notation. It is an orientation towards life. It is saying, seek reconciliation. Rather than stewing in your anger, you go and seek reconciliation. Jesus told us it very clearly in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This anger tears apart churches. It tears apart families, any community that tries to exist in this world. The single sin probably tears apart more churches than any other sin. That anger, that bitterness, and rather than seeking reconciliation, we allow it to create division. I remember some years ago in our church in Charlotte, there was a very godly couple raising, besides their own children, a foster child, a young man who suffered from fetal alcohol syndrome. It's very difficult, constant rebellion, constantly making bad decisions, and they were going to extremes trying to help him and love him and take care of him. They had raised him from the time he was 10, and by the time he was 18 or 19, things were not getting better, they're getting worse, and another family in the church, a homeschooling family, sort of intervened and interfered in their lives in a sense and invited the boy to come live with them. And they told the parents, the foster parents said, he just needs a little love. 2 weeks later, this family kicked him out. But rather than apologizing, rather than coming back to the family, the foster family, and saying, well, sorry we judge you, we had no idea how hard this was. We had no idea what you're going through. They left the church, embarrassed, mad, and angry. This happens over and over again in the life of the church. If we would just listen to God's word, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Go to them. Talk to them. Seek reconciliation. We put off anger. We put on reconciliation. If you have brothers and sisters, if someone in this church, someone in your church that has bothered you, go to them. Don't let it become bitterness in your heart. Seek reconciliation. We put off anger, put on reconciliation, and we put off stealing and put on giving instead. Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So here's another selfish behavior that we need to put off, taking. What is our worldly status? Take as much as you can. If you get it for free, great. Stealing a little bit, that's all right. Now, I doubt too many of you have held up a bank at gunpoint, but have you ever exaggerate a little bit on an expense report? Maybe fudge just a hair on a tax return, claiming something that was questionable? Maybe you've done less work for an employer than they thought you were doing? There are all kinds of ways to steal in this world. The word tells us to take off stealing and to put on doing honest work so that we can give to others. Not take from others, but give to others. The whole corrupt world has a very simple idea. The more you get, the happier you will be. That's the hedonism, the materialism. Just keep taking, taking, taking. What does the truth of God, what does the truth of Christ show us? It's more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Joy is not found in this world. The Word tells us over and over again, not by what we can acquire, but actually by what we can give. And the more we give, the more joy that we find. Yoon Park, a Korean, lives in Seoul, South Korea, is a lawyer. And his wife decided to take on the needs of a young man, the material needs, financial needs of a young man. So they did, and it really helped him, encouraged him, really launched him on his career. He was driving to work at his big law office in downtown Seoul shortly after that happened, and he was just overwhelmed with joy, just thinking about the difference it made. He was completely filled. He was trembling. He was so happy. He had to pull the car over. He writes, it was almost a heavenly joy, the kind that we might experience when we see Jesus face to face. God gave me a special gift of joy. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London from centuries ago, said this, I have noticed that the most generous Christians of my acquaintance have been always the most happy. So the truth of God's word, the truth of Christ, points us not towards a life that's joyless, but to the life that's actually joyful. It points us away from the frustrating, empty ways of the world, our old ways, that old nature still in us, and points us towards the way of joy. We put off stealing and put on giving, and then finally, put off bitterness and put on forgiveness. Look at verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. This single verse, verse 31, describes so much the lost heart that turns in on itself with anger and bitterness, and then expresses itself outward with clamor. Clamor is shouting. Slander is lying about other people to hurt their reputation. The word, the original word, is blasphemia. You know where we get our word blaspheme from? It's right there in the text. Blaspheming one another. But it starts with what's going on in our heart. There are four sort of descriptions of emotion. There's malice, that's the desire to hurt. Then bitterness, wrath, and anger, that hatred that we just let stew in our hearts, that leads to the clamor and the slander. Christ calls us to this text saying, put it off. Don't give in. When you feel it welling in your heart, that bitterness, don't get on. Put it off. What do we put on? Verse 32. There's probably no larger contrast in any two verses in the Bible than these two. Verse 31, bitterness, wrath, anger. Verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Here's how we're to live to one another. And this is what builds Christian community in any church, in every church. Be kind to one another. Kindness is an underrated virtue, isn't it? But it's huge. What it means is be helpful. You see somebody in need, give them a hand. See someone discouraged, say something nice. Be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted. Literally, allow your heart to be broken, to be moved by the people that you meet. Care for them and let yourself care for them. Develop the heart of God. When Christ saw the crowds that were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, it says he was moved to compassion. It's the same word here. He was moved to compassion for them. His heart hurt. And Christ calls us to be like him right here. Be tenderhearted towards one another. Be helpful, be kind, be tenderhearted. Forgiving one another. Why does he say that? Because we will need to forgive one another. We will injure. The old nature, the old sinful nature is still there at work, and we will say and do things that hurt one another. And so we need to forgive. We already heard we should seek reconciliation. Now this is the other side of it. When we have been hurt, to forgive. To forgive those who hurt us as well. We need to do it. How do we forgive? Why do we forgive? It's right there in the text so clearly, as God in Christ forgave you. Brothers and sisters, your fellow Christians' sins have all been forgiven. you need to forgive them as well. And forgiveness in the Bible is a very clear but difficult to understand concept. We get all kinds of different ideas, wrong ideas about it. Really what it means is to take the debt that they owe you, and when you need to forgive someone, there's a real debt, there's real hurt, there's real injury. And rather than holding on to it and say, this is mine, I'm going to let it fester in my heart and become bitter, we take it and we give it to God. Say, God, this is their debt. They don't owe me anything. You decide what you do with it. Forgive them, collect it, whatever, but they don't owe me. We forgive by handing it to God himself. I think if we were to conform to this single command, forgiving one another as Christ, as God and Christ forgave you, we would be completely different. Christ Presbyterian Church would be a different church. It would stand out. And it would be great not only for us, but it would stand out in the community. It would impact the world. Let us be those people. Let us become those people who forgive as we have been forgiven. To become new people by the power of cross, by the power of Christ, we put off the old and we put off the new. For this church to be a new church, a good church, we have to be new people. Our old way of doing church isn't going to work anymore. We live in a new and more difficult world, don't we? It's challenging and frightening and scary to us, I think. We're entering times in this world where there are more forces attacking the church and attacking faith than there have been in this country in the last few hundred years. I'm not saying it's never happened before in any country in the world. But for the church of the United States, we will need to be a new kind of people. And we will need to go back to the Bible. Back to Christ. Back to walking in his ways, putting off the old, putting on the new for this particular time. We have to take off the old mind that believed the lies and is confused and put on a new mind that feeds itself on the truth of God's word. And the way to feed yourself on the truth of God is to be in the word where we learn of Christ and his truth. We have to put off the old tongue, the old speech patterns of lying and hurting, and put on the new where we bless instead of cursing. We have to put off the old hearts, the selfish, angry, bitter hearts, and put on the new hearts, compassionate, tenderhearted, loving, forgiving. It's like that coat. Again, we take off the old and we put on the new. I wonder this morning what coat you need to take off. What is it called? Bitterness? Unforgiveness? Lying? Gossip? Slander? Anger? Malice? Christ bids you to take it off. What new coat do you need? Truth. Forgiveness. Kindness. Tenderheartedness. Christ bids you put it on. Put him on. How do we do this? By turning to Christ, his Spirit. There's a quote on the cover of your bulletin, Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit. The transformation that's needed in our lives will not be by our own power. We recognize the need and we turn to Christ. If you're here today as one who does not yet have faith in Christ, one who doesn't yet believe in him, we're delighted that you're here. I tell you, to put off the old and put on the new, you need the power of Christ at work in you, the forgiveness that is there. C.S. Lewis, the great British writer, wrote a long series called The Chronicles of Narnia, a series of books about the adventures of these four young children. And one of the books, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, he tells the story of one of the four children, Eustace. Eustace was the worst of the four kids, sort of the George Costanzas of the crowd. He's greedy, he's selfish. He finds himself in a dragon's lair And he finds the dragon's treasure, and he thinks to himself, with some of this stuff, I could have quite a decent time here. I wonder how much I can carry. And he starts stuffing the treasure, the diamonds in particular, figuring those are the most valuable, in his pockets. He puts a diamond bracelet on, and he falls to sleep in the midst of the treasure. When he wakes up, he's transformed into a dragon. Lewis writes, sleeping on a dragon's hoard with greedy dragonish thoughts in his heart, he had become a dragon himself. This is the image of the old man, the scripture, that God, that Paul is painting for us here. Don't embrace it. Eustace, seeing the dragon skin, wants to become a boy again. He tries to, with his own claws, tear it off, but he tears off one layer of dragon skin. There's just another one there, and another one, another one. He despairs, enters Aslan, the lion throughout the series, who is the Christ figure. And Aslan, the Christ figure, the lion, says, you'll have to let me undress you. To save Eustace, he, with his claws, strips away the dragon skin. Eustace says, the very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. He was right about that. And he began pulling the skin off. It hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. It will be painful and difficult to put off the old nature. But he was set free. Set free from the dragon nature. And as a boy, he goes back to the other three and he apologizes there. He says, I was hating everything then. And by the way, I would like to apologize. I'm afraid I've been rather beastly. Literally true. And their fellowship was restored. Their communion was restored. Their church was restored. We're called to take off the old ways, the old minds, the tongue, the heart, and put on the new. In this world, at this time, this is how the church needs to respond to the challenge before us. This is the first thing we must become, like Christ, more and more in each other's lives. To be different men and different women than we've ever been. This time demands a church that will be marked by truth and love and forgiveness. That community in the midst of a world at war, a world falling apart, will stand up and stand together and invite and draw people in that they may know Christ and the transformation that we have known. Brothers and sisters, friends, you can be new people. We turn to Christ. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true holiness and righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the guidance that it gives us. This is a tough passage. It is difficult to hear. We thank you, Lord, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, it can be true of us as well. If by the Spirit you put off the deeds of the body, you will live. Thank you. Well, I pray for each one here that we would move towards Jesus for help to become the men and the women that you want us to be. We'd move away from the world and the old nature, embracing you, Jesus, and there find life. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.